Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2 in an ongoing study this morning as we've gone together looking into the perplexing passages, you might call them, places that cause us to say, okay, what's going on here and how does this relate to our position in Christ, the security of our salvation, the means by which we are saved, and that we hold on to our salvation. And when we run across a verse in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12, when Paul says, "So then, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Well, there's an interesting challenge for us that we want to explore together as we come before the Lord in our time in his word. So would you join me as we just pray and turn our time over to him? Lord, we do come before you this morning with grateful hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the fact that it is so true and hangs together. It does not contradict itself. It is believable and trustworthy in every way. And so we pray that as we study your word this morning, you'd guide our time. Help us to cover a very important truth that's in your word in the very limited amount of time that we have. So give grace and direction to us this morning as we dive into the text of Scripture. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago in the church that I pastored before I arrived here in Centralia, I had a couple that were coming to the church for a season and then they quit. So I called on them to find out what was going on and how we might be able to meet their needs or understand what was happening in their hearts. And the response that they gave to me was mind-boggling. In fact, I can remember it all these years later. They said to us, "We just can't come anymore because we are not perfect like everyone else." I thought, my word, I'd like to have you sit in my chair for a while. We're not perfect. Good night. You can't believe the things that we are capable of as a congregation. Now, that was that church up there. This church is very, very different in that you're exactly the same way. You know, that's what we are. We all walk with a limp. We all have issues. We all carry our baggage along with us. We're people who are under construction by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're calling our message today, "The church is a hospital for sinners." That's what we are. This is not a hangout group for those who have reached perfection. If you've reached perfection, I don't know how you can stand it being here. Because the rest of us are a long way short of that. That's what church is. Church is a place for those who are hurting, struggling, suffering, working, growing, maturing. This is the place where God brings us together and he teaches us some things. This is the place where God brings someone into your life who's hand-picked because they know exactly how to push the button in you that God wants pushed because it's time now for you to start dealing with that issue. I mean, he's the great genius over all of this. And when somebody provokes you, rather than getting angry with them, say, "Okay, Lord, why is that person doing that? What's next for me?" Because he has you on a plan to make you a better person. Well, that's what we're going to be studying this morning as we look at this verse that is given to us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. You might think, well, how does all this tie in? Well, I want you to compare, first of all, I want you to look back to the left, just one book, to Ephesians chapter 2 and to verses 8 and 9. Some of you don't even need to look because you've already got this memorized. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and then we'll come back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. In Ephesians 2, Paul says this, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is God's gift." And he says in verse 9, "not from works, so that no one can boast." Now, he makes it abundantly clear that there is no place for human effort in our salvation, in our redemption. And he says to us, he even gives us a rationale for that, God removed any work requirement, any effort, any contribution on our part, because then all we do is boast about it. Well, I've been, you know, as Paul would say, born of the tribe of Israel, circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had a whole litany of things he could boast about if there was human effort involved in our salvation, but there is not. And so when we come to Philippians chapter 2, we have an interesting situation. We have the same author for both books. Not only did both books be written by the Apostle Paul, they were both written at the exact same time while he was a prisoner in Rome. And so do we have a man with a schizophrenic mind here who writes to the Ephesians believer, there is no works involved in your salvation, and then writes to the Philippian believer saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? You know, if that's the case, then we've got a problem with our apostle, because he's be talking out of both sides of his mouth. And this is a man who not only writes these letters, he intends for them to be copied and sent to the other churches, so he knew that they would send them back and forth. So we need to come to this passage and ask ourselves what's going on here. When we looked at last week at Hebrews chapter 6, we saw that the critical way to understand Hebrews chapter 6 was to understand it in its context. Because its context was giving us information about how to understand that passage, a very complicated passage that's confused many people, but it becomes abundantly clear when you look at it in the whole. Likewise, also here in chapter 2 of Philippians, it's a passage that comes clear when you see it in the whole. First thing we need to understand about this is that Paul declares that works, salvation is not of works. You've got that part. But he exhorts the believers to work out their salvation here in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at this word salvation in Philippians 2, because it's important for us to see that the word salvation is a word. Stop and rephrase this. When we're doing our interpretation and our understanding of Scripture, we have to understand not only what a word means, but what a word does not mean. When we come to the word salvation, it is a word that means to rescue. It is a word that means to deliver you from danger. So we understand that salvation, while we in the body of Christ use it 99% of the time to talk about our salvation from death, judgment, and our delivering into glory, that those are not part of the definition of the term. And so to understand what I'm saying, we're going to look at some examples of that. We're not going to take the time to look them up, but I put the references in your notes so that you can examine them on your own time. For example, in Acts chapter 27, verse 34, the apostle says to the people in the ship, I urge you to take some food, for this has to do with your salvation, your survival, your health, your preservation, since none of you will lose a hair from your head. And so sometimes you are saved from starvation is the very word that's used here in Philippians chapter 2, the same word that's used in multiple places throughout the New Testament describing salvation. As it relates to our soul, is also a word that describes our redemption or our rescue from some point of danger. And in Acts chapter 27, the danger there was that they would become famished, that they would collapse or faint, starve. And so he's saying that you will be saved from that. In Mark chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verse 21, we're told about the story of the woman who had the issue of blood. And she came up behind the Lord and she grabbed the hem of his garment, saying to herself that if I could just touch his robe, I will be, the language is, saved. Now, your translations don't say saved because the translators understand she isn't talking about her soul in that context. She's talking about her health. I will be made well is the way they translate that. Because they understand that the context of the passage is determining how that word should be used. But it's the same word, sozo, soza. It's the word of saved, being saved. Likewise, it occurs in chapter 5, and verse 23 of Mark, where the man says to the Lord, my little daughter is at death's door. Come and lay your hands on her so she can be saved. Well, your translations will say, get well and live. That's the goal that he's after, is for her being healed. And so it is sometimes saving from illness. Sometimes it is saving from drowning. In Matthew chapter 8, the apostles were on board their little boat crossing the sea, and the Lord had fallen asleep. And they come to the Lord, and they wake him up, and they say to him, Lord, save us, we're going to die. Now there they use the word save because they realize that you realize that he isn't talking about suddenly having an evangelistic meeting out there in the middle of a storm. They want the Lord to save them from drowning. And the same thing, it's true a little bit later in Matthew when Peter was walking on the water in Matthew 14:30, when he saw the strength of the wind, it says, and he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. This is not the place where Peter said, the Lord said to Peter, you're a rock and on you I will build my church. This is not that place. This is where Peter is afraid of drowning. And so that language of being saved is what he uses there. And then finally, of course, it does mean savement from judgment. And Acts 2:21 tells us everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name under heaven that is given among men by which we must be saved. And so sometimes it refers to judgment. In fact, most of the time. Now here's what we're saying. When you come to this word salvation in Philippians chapter 2, our default interpretation for salvation is to say it must be talking about one's soul. It is clearly in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith and it is not of works so that no one can boast. He is clearly talking about our soul, and he is making it abundantly clear to us that our soul is saved by the finished totality of the work of God, and there is no human effort involved in it. All we can do with empty hands is say, Lord, save me, and he does it all. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we have to ask ourselves the question, what then is the context that helps us understand what is being saved in Philippians 2:12? What is being saved? When he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, what salvation? And we don't know that until we look at the context. We wouldn't know that Peter was asking not to drown unless we saw the context was that he was walking on the water and then he started to sink. And so now let's go to the context of this passage and see if we can't understand more clearly what it is that's going on here in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go all the way back to verse 1 because verse 12 says, so then, and verse 1 says, if then. So there's a connecting link here and helps us to, we could even go further back, but we don't need to because we're going to pick the context up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. So verse 1 says to us, if then there's any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. So he's saying, listen, if there's some benefits that are accruing to you by your walk in Christ, now look at the things that he lists here. He says, first consider the blessings. The things that are coming into your life as a consequence of your walk, your relationship with the living God. He says, if there's encouragement in Christ, are you encouraged? Does it bless you when you wake up in the morning and say, wow, I can't believe how much joy there is in my life because I am in a vital relationship with the living God and I'm not doing this all on my own. If there's encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, do you benefit from seeing that consolation of love, from knowing what it is like to be actually a part of the family of God and to see that love unfold? We have different families in our congregation that at periods of time fall into one crisis or another. It might be a new mom or it might be somebody experiencing illness, and our gals in the church just go to work and figure out how to supply meals to that family during that time when they're just their life is in chaos in order to help them out. And if we hear about the need, there's a quick response on the part of many to try and be a blessing, a consolation of love. If there's any fellowship with the Spirit or affection and mercy, most of the time that we start church. But we are in here singing while folks are out there in the foyer talking. But I get that. And those that get annoyed about it, I just say to them, you got to understand that for a lot of folks in any church, and that's certainly true of this one, the only times you actually see each other are on a Sunday morning. And if there is affection and compassion and fellowship in the Spirit, what are you going to do? Walk by a close friend and say, church has started, can't talk to you, bud. I'm in there. No, you're going to stop and greet somebody that you haven't seen for a while. Meanwhile, we are going to go on without you. But you'll get in here eventually. We get that part too. And so there is this affection and compassion. So then he says to us, there is a response to that in verse 2. Now look at verse 2. Fulfill my joy by, now look at what he says, thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal. And so he says to us, are you blessed by the body of Christ? Then respond with unity in that body. Respond with unity. Look at what he says. Be thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, focusing on one goal is how it says it in this translation. Your translation may have slightly different language, but the concept is the same. What you're after is for this unity, this agreement together, to walk together in the shared love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if he says that the church has been a blessing to you, then walk together in a spirit of unity. You see what's happening to us? His appeal is not to you as an individual. His appeal is to you as a church. To appeal to you as an individual, if I were to say to Rodney, Rodney, I want to encourage you to be of one mind and to be thinking the same thoughts. You know, unless the poor guy is schizophrenic, he's not going to understand why I'm exhorting him to do that. But if I were to say to Rodney and to Josh, be of the same mind, united in purpose, intent on one goal, now all of a sudden it makes perfect sense. He isn't speaking to the individual. He's speaking to the group. He's speaking to the whole church at Philippi and through the text to the whole church here at Mountain View. And he's saying, if there has been encouragement in Christ, if there's been blessings that have come to you, this consolation of love, this demonstration of mercy, then make my joy complete by being united together, intent on one goal, focused on one purpose, thinking the same thoughts, thinking together as a group in order to protect that unity of the church. So he says to us in verse 2, fulfill the goal by thinking the same way, having the same love, sharing the same feelings, and focusing on one goal. That's an important clue in the context, and it's going to help us when we get down to verse 12. Now let's look at verse 3. Now he says this in verse 3. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So the unity is built on the humility of the individual. Now Paul moves to the individual, because you see, humility is kind of on a man-to-man, woman-to-woman basis. So his appeal is to the church as a whole. He says, be unified, but the goal of unity is if we as individuals practice humility. And so he says it comes down to each one of us choosing in our relationship with the others to honor them, to live with them in a spirit of humility. I love the way he defines humility, considering others more important than yourself. Just simply putting others first. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Church, if you've been blessed by being the church, connecting with friends, being encouraged, having that consolation of love, being ministered to and being able to minister to others, then make my joy complete by focusing on that same love, by having that same goal, by being united in your fellowship. And you do that by walking with each other in a spirit of humility. where you consider each other more important than yourselves. And then he illustrates it. He says in verse 5, make your attitude that of Christ Jesus. And so he goes in verse 5 and 6 and following down through 11 into this eloquent description of the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his humility to us. So this passage from 6 through 11, which has been the source of whole books that have been written because it is this amazing description of the Lord Jesus Christ and his willingness to surrender the glory that was his divine prerogative and come and take on humanity in order to be our Savior and our Redeemer, an exquisite, beautiful picture of humility and a passage that is just profound in terms of its theological implications. And so, I mean, books have been written, series have been preached over just these verses, but what I want you to grasp this morning is that the whole thing from 6 to 11 is an illustration. That's what Paul's doing with it. He actually isn't necessarily teaching about a Christology here. He's just using Jesus to show you how to walk in humility. So it's a powerful passage, and let me read it to you, but we won't have time to develop it in depth. He says to us, make your own attitude that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or used to his own advantage, but instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant or a slave and taking on humanity, the likeness of men. And when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I mean, he just started getting eloquent there. But that's an illustration. What was his point? His point was, so don't lose the point. The point was, are you blessed by being in the church? Is there consolation in love? Is there encouragement in the fellowship of the saints? Is there enrichment from that? Then make my joy complete by being united. And you are united by walking in a spirit of humility. Now he comes to verse 12. In verse 12, he says, so then, my dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but even now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The believers are what? They're called to work on their unity. They're called to work on their unity. This doesn't have anything to do with the salvation of your soul. This isn't soul talk that Paul has here. This is church talk. He is making it clear to us that his working out the salvation of doesn't refer to your redemption. He made it abundantly clear in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are no works that can contribute to that. He's talking here about the unity of the church, the blessing of the church, and he's saying if you want to preserve that, then you have to work at that. It's necessary for you if you believe that there is value in the body of Christ, then you have to work at that. Now, how many of you have ever known a church that blew up? Boy, we all have, haven't we? We all have known churches that blew up. Sometimes they were this, and then all of a sudden they're just this tiny little thing. We've known churches who went out of existence. Now, listen, we've been talking about these perplexing passages because I want you to understand something from Romans chapter 8, that our salvation is so extraordinary. It is so God-driven. It is so much the work of a holy God given as free grace to a hungry sinner who with empty hands says, Lord, save me. It is all the work of God. It is all the keeping of God. And having given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again by the Spirit dwelling in you, you cannot undo that. It cannot be taken away from you. It is a work of Almighty God, and you are secure in Jesus Christ. I preach this and preach this because too many in the church today believe that you can lose it and be saved again and lose it and be saved again, and they're they're coming to a conclusion about salvation that is some kind of human effort in staying in touch with a reluctant God. It is not. It is an almighty, powerful, loving God who does everything necessary to draw you to himself. And he will keep you there. He makes that promise to us, but my friends, he does not make that promise to Mountain View. He does not make that promise to the church at Philippi. He does not make that promise to the church at Ephesus. You see, the church, the collection of saints, that is our job. It is our task, together as the family of God, to work out our salvation. Because if we don't labor together, if we don't achieve unity together, if we don't walk in humility together, it blows up. And people go out the door angry, and they don't come back, and the church closes its doors, and there's been another footprint of the body of Christ that's been erased. I had the chance a few years ago to go back to the church I pastored for their 100th anniversary. This is the passage I preached. I said, what a glorious occasion to be here on the 100th anniversary of this ministry on this little corner of this community, preaching the gospel, changing lives. People grow up. They get married there. They get buried there. But there's no guarantee that there will be another 100 years. No siree, Bob. It is a matter of working out that salvation with fear and trembling. It is before a holy God that says, Lord, I need to walk in spirit with my brothers and sisters, that calls me to walk in a spirit of humility, that honors others as more important, that works out the grievances and the grudges, that concentrates all the time on bringing together that which you are doing in our lives as a group. It is only when we think of ourselves exclusive and we walk out the door and slam the door behind us saying, that person offended me, I'm never going back, that you are cooperating with the enemy who would love to undo and sabotage what God's doing in that body. Do you get the difference? Ephesians is talking about soul salvation. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul's talking about the church. Not the body of Christ, not the universal church. Nobody can stop that. But that church that is represented by one local group, and in fact, the church at Philippi, where is it today? Gone. Or is the church at Ephesus gone? You see, churches come and churches go because, well, they're made up of sinners. and they're hospitals for the sick. And so he says to us, you are to walk in a spirit of fear and trembling, of awe. And he tells us, we don't do this alone. Verse 13, for it is God who's working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purpose, and so do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. You see, when the church is the church, it becomes the hospital for those who are broken. And people come and they bring their baggage and their issues and their problems and their difficulties. And the first thing they find is they find a relationship with God Almighty, who forgives them for everything they've ever done and everything they will do, and brings them into fellowship with himself, adopts them into him so that he calls them his children. And their mind is blown away by that. But then they begin to learn what agape love really looks like. That people begin to walk with them and love them and care for them in spite of all their baggage. And along the way, they begin to grow and mature. And then God discovers or is ready to work on some other little part of them. And so they come to church one day and somebody says something that really annoys them. And now they face a choice. Do I walk out and terminate for now everything God was going to do in my life, or do I submit to the fact that this really is a hospital for the broken, and that God has something he wants me to work on, he has something he wants me to change? Because you see, it is a matter of working this out. This fellowship that we are together collectively is a hospital God uses to change and create that work that is his heart, his desire in us, that we would be more and more like his son. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's not about your soul. He isn't forgetting what he said to Ephesians. He isn't asking you to work on your salvation. There's nothing you can do to contribute to that. What he is saying is, work on your church. Work on your relationships. With awe. With reverence. That's what fear and trembling really are. It's with a deep sense that this is a holy work of God that he is using to challenge us at the very deepest level, because we're all broken. We all walk with a limp. We all carry baggage. We are all sinners, and we all need the hospital because it's a great place to get well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, which challenges and encourages us to walk in humility with one another. That indeed, for us, as we in America are profoundly individualistic. And so, Lord, we especially need to be reminded of what we represent to one another in a body and how important it is for us to share our life with one another, to not put on a mask when we come and pretend that we have now achieved perfection and no longer have need of anything, but that, Lord, we can just come as real people who fellowship with real people who walk with an amazing God. And so we pray. Help us, we ask, to be delivered from the exaltation of ourselves and to consider others more.